Okay, so I'm off and running. Did I hear yes? Okay, well, before we actually begin the lecture, I got a couple of things, kind of an introduction or a beginning. In keeping with last week, I don't know if you listened to me last week. I hope you might have, because I have a tendency to incorporate things week to week and bring them all back. Dr. Dan from Los Angeles, he came across the Paul is the Antichrist position, and that's a very common position, not really common, but it's certainly out there on the Internet. And so you have to really begin to understand what these people are trying to say, and do they have any credibility at all? And the question becomes, what did Paul reveal in the epistles that he wrote? How much connectivity to the Old Testament did he have? Because that's how you tell whether or not something is scriptural. Does it testify of Christ, and does it interconnect with the rest of the Bible? And Paul wrote 1 Timothy 3:16, and what's that? That's the greatest mystery of all mysteries. It's the mystery of godliness, and he wrote that to Timothy. So he knew about that, and the only way you can know about that is to connect it back to the Old Testament. And he outlined the abduction to the church. That's the Hebrew betrothal ceremony, right? We'll get into that as the day goes along here. He presented grace over works. Versus law, grace versus law is the means of salvation. So he eliminates law and works as salvational elements. And he has the blood of Christ is superior to the blood of animals. And of course, 1 Timothy 3:16 is Melchizedek. That's Genesis 15. So the mystery of godliness goes back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15:6, but mostly the animals that are going to be cut in half, and let me make this point again, I've made it many times. Those animals, what Abraham got to see was animals slain and put in two piles, or if you will, they're on opposite sides of each other, and passing through that is the torch or the light of life and the Holy Spirit, and so the burning furnace, and we have that, and of course that caused resurrection. So Abraham got to see the resurrection of animals firsthand. And so he understood the revelation principle. Okay, so let's get that out of the way, because all of that stuff is impossible to interconnect by a human being. That has to be done by the Holy Spirit. So that's my point. That's just a very shallow beginning of not this tearing apart this position that Paul was not an apostle or he was the Antichrist, which is just silly. Okay, but here's a more modern element of today. Turkey, of course, is what's left of the Ottoman Empire, and they of course, want to, at some point, revive the Ottoman Empire. They want that empire back. Russia, of course, had the Soviet Empire, and what does Putin want more than anything? He wants the Soviet Empire back. And Iran, of course, is the Persian Empire, and what do you think they want? They want the Persian Empire back. So you have these three factions. All of them are trying to kill Israel, and they're all joined together. Turkey's interesting because we have a NATO military base in Turkey. One thing you should know, this Ezekiel 38, that's the invasion from the north. Who is that going to be? And you get all kinds of people say it's Turkey, for example. You hear that, that's why I'm bringing it up. But note something interesting militarily. Russia has a port that they control. It's the port of Tartus in Syria. So they have a lease, I think it's at least 50 years, where they have control of this deep water port. And it's a deep water port. Now, why would Russia want a deep water port in Syria? What's the purpose? It's access to the Mediterranean Sea. That's one value to it. But why do they want to be in the Mediterranean Sea? They don't need to be. But that's where they are. Now, why? And this deep water port, of course, is capable of accommodating massive assault ships. These are the biggest ships there are. They're landing ships. They can hold thousands and thousands of troops. There are nuclear destroyers in the port of Tartus. And so that's what's going on. He is capable right now of transporting an entire army into Syria. And if he got it into Syria, then he's right up against Israel. So Russia has been plotting this for a long, long time. They want control of the Middle East. And Israel's in their way. The Iranians want control of the Middle East, and Israel's in their way. And Turkey wants control of the Middle East, and Israel's in their way. Israel is probably the most significant military force in the Middle East at this point. So that's how we begin today. Recognize that Russia has prepared itself for Ezekiel 38 in ways we didn't even recognize. But they have that port, and they can land those ships, and they can bring all that equipment and all that manpower to bear, and they can have a land invasion of Israel in almost an instant. They can really move fast. Okay, here we are. We're April 7, 2024, lecture number 210 on the book of Joel, Daniel, Revelation, Job, Genesis 2, Genesis 9, Genesis 14, Genesis 15. Oh, I got to talk about the solar eclipse, don't I? There's two signs in the Bible. One of them is the eclipse sign. The other one is the earthquake sign. Now, why do we have earthquakes? Well, the earthquakes, according to God, what He's using them for, that's a sign of instability. There's no such thing as solid ground. Quantum physics proves that. Everything's moving. There's no solid ground. And if you put I pin my hope on solid ground, well, that solid ground better be God. It's not the earth. So He's telling us there's no stability in the earth. He is the stability. There's only stability when He wants it to be stable. Right now, He's given us signs that it is not stable. And, of course, these eclipses, we thought it was going to be a great American eclipse. It doesn't look like it's going to be that great. It doesn't look like it's going to be that much of an American. But it's an eclipse, a solar eclipse. And they can be quite rare, and they're always some kind of judgment signal to them when they're used in the Bible. Okay, to the surprise of absolutely nobody anywhere, many questions remain to be resolved from lectures 208 and 209. I'm going to try to do a little bit of that today. And the prophecy of Jephthah's daughter being one of those. We have to get into Jephthah's daughter at some point. The 120 years of Genesis 6:3, the 70-80 years of Psalm 90:10, why Israel is the only country with a covenant with God. Those are things that I've introduced, and I'm trying to clean them up today. How about that? And obviously, I still got miles to go with respect to Gethsemane. Gethsemane comes every time. Gethsemane is amazing. And you might recall my assertion that Jesus God, the I Am that I Am, Acts 2.32, and Acts 2.32 actually says Jesus God. Now, some of your Bibles, your translations, will put a hyphen in between, but that hyphen isn't there in the original text. He is called Jesus God. Get used to it. It's the truth. He's the I Am that I Am, Acts 2.32, John 8.58, John 8.24, Exodus 3.14, John 8.12, John 11.25. He's the I Am that I Am. And if you don't believe that He's the I Am that I Am, then you'll perish in your sins. And so that's a pretty big deal. But anyway, the I Am that I Am in Gethsemane, He reveals that He is the first one to have a broken heart. And that, of course, is, again, one of the themes of Gethsemane. And I emphatically stated that the fact that the Elohim of the us, Genesis 1:26, because they call themselves the Elohim. That's what God calls Himself, the us. 1:26 Genesis, 3:22 Genesis. So the Elohim presents at Gethsemane great sorrow. And that demonstrates his statement that he makes at 19:5 Jeremiah. God has no sin in him, none. He has none. No sin. And he wants you to know that. No sin in none in his mind. None comes into his mind. Therefore, he's not the author of sin, as so many insist out there today. We got church after church after church that says that Christ is a sinful being. They don't know they're saying Christ is a sinful being because they don't act as if He's God. They say God is a sinful being. God is the author of sin. Well, that makes Christ the author of sin. Cover that before repeating it today because it's important. And He has a broken heart that cannot be reconciled with predestination of sin and condemnation. And I made that point in the last lecture. They are absolute opposites. So when you see what happened at Gethsemane, you see this brokenheartedness of God, this sorrow, this great weariness, this grieving, Genesis 6. You know that, okay, that's a broken heart. Why is he grieving and why is he mourning over? What is he mourning over? He's mourning and grieving over beings, living souls. And you cannot have a broken heart and be the one that condemns or predestinational condemnation. Those do not fit together at all. They are absolute opposite. And I hope this becomes to great value to those of you who are conflicted by the hyper-Calvinists out there. And I know some of you are, and most of you have dealt with it. And they're teaching that the Elohim, the Father of the Son and the Spirit, the Father of the Son and the Spirit is one us. They teach that He is the source of all evil. And of course, that cannot be true. It just cannot. And I will not convince anyone who is devoted to that interpretation of Scripture. Otherwise, I can't get through. I don't get through. Though I feel like I must make the attempt for the sake of those who are unsure. So I'm not targeting the hardcore people. They can't be moved. I've never moved one. What I can do is get the people on the periphery that know better. Just know better instinctively. Anyway, this all of that leads us, and then this is where people just start dropping like flies here. That leads us to the 42 articles of 1552 and the 39 articles of 1563. Yay, church history. Okay, boo, church history. That's the Chalcedon. Eventually, we got to go to the Chalcedon Council of 451 A.D. That's the doctrine of divine impassibility. What is the doctrine of divine impassibility? What did the church come up with here in 451 and 1563 and 1552? What is the doctrine of divine impassibility or its reciprocal? That would be the doctrine of divine passibility. No, so I have impassibility and I have passibility. Are you still awake? Anybody still awake? Yay! I got half of the group is still going. Before all of you fall into a deep sleep, allow me just a few minutes to at least begin the subject here. I know you won't like it, but let me try it anyway. Just grant me that dispensational grace. You will recognize the debate as I give you the debate of impassibility versus passibility. If you have any familiarity with my foray into the hyper-Calvinist Arminian kerfuffle, this is a relative. And they fight over free will and predestination of individual salvation. Now we have impassibility and passibility. The church loves a doctrinal fistfight. And this is one of these that we have to deal with sometimes and let the screaming begin. The doctrine of divine impassibility basically states that God is not subject to suffering or pain or involuntary passions. That's what it says. Now you understand how come I brought it up. In a boiled down version, in essence, hang on, try not to hit the microphone. They who adhere to this position, they assert that God does not display nor experience emotion. That's what they say. Passibility refers to sadness, joy, emotional pain, and suffering. In other words, they say, the impassibility people say, that God has no passionate responses at all. None. Passibility being a referral to passionate, right, emotional attributes. The Westminster Confession of Faith of 1647 declared God to be without body, passions, and therefore immutable and unchanging. And they are right about some of that. Malachi 1:3-6 says he never changes. Hebrews 13:8, Numbers 23:19, Isaiah 40:8, James 1:17, Isaiah 40:28. And some will say that God cannot change. Uh-oh. To which I respond, be careful there, Bucky. Now you're getting in trouble. There's a distinction between will not change and cannot change. Cannot implies what? That it's impossible. Uh-oh, nothing is impossible for God, right? Hopefully everyone in the vast audience is yelling now and throwing fruit at the screen. Isaiah 52:13, 53:12, what's that? Remember, impassibility is that there's no passionate responses. There's no sadness, there's no joy, there's no emotional pain, there's no suffering. And you should be yelling at Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. Jesus Christ, again, this is God. This is where your position just completely gets destroyed. You don't understand the absolute divinity of Christ. You just don't. You have all of these other elements in it. It's called peccable and impeccable views of Christ. Some say he can sin. Some say, no, he's God. So you be on the side of saying, no, he's God. But Isaiah 52:13, 53:12, Jesus Christ, God himself in the flesh. This is God himself. What does he describe himself as? What is he described by the Bible? He's called the suffering servant. Now let me go back. If God is impassible, he has no passibility, being is a referral to passionate emotional attribute. If you think that he cannot have any emotion, he can't suffer, He can't grieve and he can't mourn. And you're in conflict with Scripture, in my opinion. He weeps and he grieves and he's overflowing with compassion and empathy. That's Jesus Christ. He's God. God is doing that. The point of Gethsemane, obviously, is this, and so is Genesis 6 and Psalm 78:40. God is love itself, 1 John 4:8. 1 John 4:16, Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. Hosea 11:1, Mark 10:21. Where Jesus said, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Mark 10:21. So that's God feeling love. God is love. Psalm 103:13, the Lord, the Elohim, has compassion on those who fear him. Matthew 9:36, Matthew 20:34. I go on and on and on and some and on and on and on some more. John 3:16, continually God declares his grief and his love, and you need to know that. So how is it that the impassibility proponents cling to their impassibility? That's not the question. The question is, why do they cling to their impassibility? And it's the same question with the hyper-Calvinists. Why have you chosen something that cannot be defended and you cling to it? Why? What's making you do this? People love being wrong. And they all get in their wrong group. We're the group of wrong, and we're going to go together and be wrong together. And you can't change this. And I'm not trying to change you. I give up. But how does this impassibility proponent cling to their impassibility? Once again, the diametrically opposed will not consider any evidence in Scripture that challenges their beloved belief. I rattled off a whole bunch of verses where God is love, God is loving, and God intends to be loving. The loving kindness of God, the emotion of God, the grief of God, the weeping of God, doesn't matter. Might as well throw cotton balls, because you're not getting anywhere. They're not responding. So, as usual, the Bible demonstrates balance. And that's so important, the balance. Can God be both passible and impassible is the question. Pushed to the extreme, impassibility describes a distant, uncaring, detached, cold-hearted person. That's what impassibility says God is. That's almost identical to the hyper-Calvinist position on predestinational salvation and condemnation, right? God, in order to predestine somebody for condemnation, that is the same thing as impassibility does, in the sense that they describe God as distant and uncaring and detached and cold-hearted. Whereas passibility on the fringe describes weakness, eliminates his omniscience, brings uncertainty to God, and God's plans and actions. And here's a good place now to insert some comments on the fate of animals, because animals come into play in these kinds of discussions. I have access to a large contingent. I've come across a large contingent, I should say that pushed relentlessly that animals don't have a spirit. It's everywhere. Therefore, they are annihilated, they say, because there's no spirit. Whereas I find evidence in Scripture that they are resurrected. Psalm 104, 2:7 through 31. Their position claims that there's no place in the new city of Jerusalem for animals. I counter that they are the first ones resurrected. They're resurrected before you. And every time I say that, they go, no, that's not possible.
They're already there.
Yeah, well, that's right. The Bible describes them as being there. Again, the Bible says the dead in Christ rise first, right? And the animals did not sin, Romans 5:14, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The dead in Christ rise first. Well, they're dead in Christ because they didn't sin. So they rise first. And the fact that they have a condition of physical death is our fault. Is there no room for animals in my Father's house? Is that what you're going to say to God? There's no room for the animals in your house? What does God say about His house? He has many mansions. How many is many? How big is many? I'm going to say that how many is pushing towards uncountable. We would consider it infinite, but we can't count the uncountable. God has room. He has pre-planned all of this. He has prepared. He's loving. He's not cruel. Now to add the Feast Day, Lord, this is His songs. We got Matthew 10:29 and Luke 12:6-7. What's that? That's the implications that come with the sparrows. The sparrows die. God sees every sparrow that dies. That's what He says. I see every one of them that falls to the ground. And He says, I forget none of them. Well, if He forgets none of them, then what does that mean? That means that He remembers every single one. He remembers every death. And remember Luke 23:42. Remember what that guy says. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Christ says, you will be with me today. When Christ remembers you, whether you're a sparrow or a horse or a human or a dog, He sees everyone that dies. And He remembers you, then you are saved, because being remembered by Christ is being saved. So I get asked the question, okay, well, a few of the animals, he'll say, are going to be saved. There'll be a few animals. And of course, I ask the question is, how many does He remember? Well, He remembers all of them. And so there you go. How are you going to deal with that? You're going to say, okay, he has a limit to His remembering. He cuts it off. Now we're back to impassibility and passibility, aren't we? That's right. How many did Adam name, and how many did he know, and how many did he forget? Oh, I forgot your name. None. All of the animals are in a position of innocence. Okay, enough of that. As with free will, God has a system in place that functions in balance with His impassibility and His passibility. And we witness this balance at Gethsemane. That's the whole point of Gethsemane. You see this balance. You see the Elohim trying to demonstrate what happened in the Godhead with regard to salvation. And of course, we can't figure it out. We fall asleep and we don't even pay attention. And He's trying to say to you, I'm exposing the Elohim, the thought process of God, the Elohim, the three that are one, the triune Godhead. I'm exposing that to you. I want you to watch it. Otherwise, Satan's going to get you. And you're going to be subject to being deceived. So pay attention. And what did they do? They all fell asleep, right? Couldn't pay attention. That's us. We're always sleeping. We don't pay attention. We don't think about these things. We don't respond when He tries to teach it to us. By now, hopefully, all of you have begun to recognize that the Bible presents an abundance of mystery. There's a lot of mysteries here. Impassibility, passibility, condemnation, salvation. Pick a mystery. There's lots of them out there. And some may describe this mystery situation as paradoxical conditions. And we've pounded away at the dichotomy that is the omniscience of God and the free will of His, and the free will of His three established realms or kingdoms. In other words, I'm saying that there's free will in the human kingdom, the animal kingdom, and the angelic realm. And we recognize that God's omniscience does appear sometimes to be in conflict with that. It's a paradoxical mystery. It's not in conflict, and it's not inconsistent. It's actually in balance. That's the key. Understand there's a possibility that you are neglecting the balance of God. He balances things. The rightful conclusion is that God knows all things. John 16:30, John 21:17, John 1:48, John 13:11, Matthew 11:27, Matthew 12:25, Revelation 3:23, Luke 6:8, Isaiah 55:8-10. But God doesn't think like us. And therefore, the omniscience of God does not eliminate the free will of angels, animals, and mankind. That's the answer to all of these kinds of things. Both are able to coexist. Both are able to function simultaneously with the other. God knows all things, and yet He wills that none should perish. 2 Peter 3:9. He knows all things, but He wills that none should perish. But many perish. Why? And this is resisted by a large contingent in the church today. It's almost unbearable. They, as you know, cannot reconcile the sovereignty of God, the omnipotence of God, with the free will of animals, angels, and human beings. They can't do it. And they won't do it. They just assume that it can't be done. It's impossible. And they assume that these cannot coexist, and yet they do coexist. So, deal with that. And now comes this impassibility and passibility. How can both align with the Elohim? Once again, the proper approach is to begin with the truth that God does not think like angels, animals, and human beings. He doesn't think like us. You can't think like Him. He's different. Therefore, we explain these things, these unknowns, these mysteries, from the perspective that all things that God reveals are harmonic. That's all you got to do. It works out. I may not know how it works out. It's a good idea to study it. Because you're going to run into people that throw things at you if you don't. You have to prepare yourself. You have to prepare your children for sure. Because they're going to go to some theological class somewhere in some Christian college supposedly. And some professor is going to stand up and tell them that they're condemned to hell. Babies die and go to hell. Animals die and go to hell. Or are annihilated, either one. That's what they'll teach you. And you've got to be ready to fight. Because it's insulting and it's degrading and it's not consistent with the Bible, in my view, and I don't think I can say anything more powerful than that. The Bible does not teach that nonsense. It does not. It teaches coexistence. It teaches balance. It says they're harmonic. They're not contradictory and they're not exclusionary. Instead, we approach the position that asks, why is this the way it is? Why are both of these true? Why is His omniscience and our free will, why are they even existing in the sense, why are they functional? How come that happened? Why did He design it that way? How do they attain compatibility? Here's a better way to put it. Why this duality? Oh my. There's dualism here. Over and over and over again. Impassibility, passibility. Free will, omniscience. There's always this duality, this balance, this what you think is contradictory, but yet both of them survive, both of them prosper simultaneously. We have the mind and the brain. Isn't that interesting? Consciousness and physicality. We have consciousness which can't be explained, and we have physicality which can barely be explained. How does the mind and the consciousness work with the brain? Because the consciousness takes control of the brain and runs it. Makes all the interpretive actions. The unsolvable cooperation in all living beings is the consciousness and the physicality. The consciousness operates, it interacts with the brain. In fact, the consciousness has authority, as I just said. How is that done? Where did consciousness come from? Genesis 2:7. I gave you the answer in the question. Where did consciousness come from? How did it emerge and take control of the body and the brain? But it does. You have consciousness, you have self-awareness, you know who you are. Where did that come from? It's not physical, it has no physical capabilities at all. What it does is control something that has physical compatibility or capability. Jesus Christ is the God-man. Who said that? Paul wrote that to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:16. How can infinity, again we're talking about mysteries and paradoxes, how can infinity, and He is the Aleph Tav, the infinite one, how can infinity reside inside of a human body? The human body looks like it's finite, but yet it has infinity inside of it. It's an infinite being. Spiritual infinity, outside of time, enters a human body, and somehow God adds humanity. Explain that. Well, you can't explain that, but it happened. So, in other words, He adds a human body to His infinity. He adds omniscience, omnipotence, and omnibenevolence to his human body. Why did he do that? And how did he do it? And what does it prove? And consider this little element here. Jesus, God, entered into the intermediate state. He moved about while his body was doing what? Was in the grave. So he moved. And he went out. What did he do? He went and he made a proclamation to the imprisoned angels. 1 Peter 3:19. He wanted his body to lay in that position until the sign of Jonah, the 3 days and three nights, was completed. So he's in the intermediate state. So God is in the intermediate state. And what does he look like? Did the angels who were in prison recognize him when he came down? Oh, absolutely they did. They knew who he was there, for sure. So you have God who has left his body behind and goes into the intermediate state just like we will.
I had a guy recently ask me, said,
"Well, Dad, oh, that's an excellent question. That's actually on my list here. Why does the Elohim do this? The three that are all fully one, and how and why does that work? I got three that are one. That's a paradox. I have three that are united, the same, yet they're three. Explain that. You can't explain it. These are inexplicable. They'll never be known, in my view. You'll never know it. How does the living God die on the cross? Is what pretty much this guy asked you, right? And that perhaps is the greatest paradox of all time. Again, how does the life die? Life can't die, but life dies. Now explain that, you impassible passibility people. Come on. Just look at what you're trying to do here. You're trying to take apart things that you cannot handle. It's too big of a rock for you to lift. Can God make a rock so big that you can't lift it? Yes, He can, and He does all the time. Okay, quick sort of pivot here. As most of you, I got to look at the time. Am I good? First time ever. Quick sort of pivot. As most of you, if not all of you, are aware, even if it's something that you haven't investigated, the Sabbath are the 70 or 7,000 year prophecy. You haven't investigated this. You know about it. It's back in there somewhere, but you never really spend any time looking at the Sabbath or the 7,000 year prophecy, as it's called. Sometimes this is called the Genesis 7 days of creation prophecy. It's critical to understand that there were seven literal days. When God did this, what He does in Genesis, there are seven literal days there. With that said, firmly understand, when you have that and you firmly understand it, God is outside of time and He controls time. So He did it in 7 days, but He's outside of time and He controls time. Now that's quite an advantage. So you have to consider that and know that as well. And motion, He's in control of motion. So He sets things in motion. He speaks it into motion. All things spin, rotate, and respond to a resonant frequency. And that, of course, is the Word of God. That's why John calls Him the Word of God in John 1, because Christ spoke everything into motion, everything into existence, and everything into motion. That's what the Bible says. Exodus 20:18, the thunderings is what they call that. The nation of Israel heard the voice of God and it sounded like thunder to them. That's what they called it. The voice of God was thunderings. Motion is the fundamental property of the quantum level, along with wave-particle duality and the observer effect. There can be no reality unless it's being observed. So God must observe everything in order for it to have reality. And does it really have reality? We don't know yet. What's real and what's not real? We don't know. We just know that everything moves, spins, and rotates and responds to a resonant frequency. And something set it into motion. And Genesis 1 tells us what that was. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ. He's the light of life. Anyway, we must also recognize the significance of 2 Peter 3:8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. It's my favorite verse in the Bible. Be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. That's such an important piece of information. That's part of the Sabbath prophecy. So don't be stupid, is what he's saying. Well, I'll redo it. But beloved, be not stupid of this one thing. Don't be stupid, knowing this one thing out of that again rises a 7,000-year prophecy. Also required is the inclusion of Ezekiel 28:11-19. That's the fall of Satan. Somehow you've got to get the fall of Satan in Genesis 1:1-3. You've got to figure that out. Not only did Satan fall, but 1/3 of the angels fell. Isaiah 14:12-15, Revelation 12:3-4, Luke 10:18. To rephrase all of this, did Satan rebel before Genesis 1:2? Is the description of Genesis 1:2, the formless chaos, the empty and the dark, covered in water, is that a condition traceable to a cause? Did something cause that? If something caused that, what caused it? And I think the cause being the wickedness of Satan and his army. I think that's the only explanation. That's the one that the ancients had, and I believe that they got it right. So, but set that aside. I've covered it many times for today. We got the 7,000-year prophecy. To put this simply, from Adam to Abraham is how many years? 2,000 years. Well, that's good to know that. From Abraham to Christ, how many years? Take a guess. 2,000 years. How about that? From Christ to his return as King of Kings, how many years? 2,000 years. That would be Jephthah's daughter's prophecy. If you use your phone, you will conclude that this presents 6,000 years. Type it all in. 2,000 plus 2,000 plus 2,000. And get 6,000. How many days is that? Don't be stupid. I don't want you to be stupid. Don't be ignorant of this one thing. You got one thing to do. How many days is that? 76 days. And then what would come after 6 days? Oh, that would be really difficult. Hard question. That would be 7. 7 days. And that's, of course, we know that that'd be 6,000 years for human beings, and then we got the millennial reign of Christ on earth. That's the seventh day, and 7,000 years. And after the 7,000 years, Revelation 21:1, God, the Elohim, restores, remodels the earth and the heavens. And that's important to know, that he restores and remodels. He doesn't create. The first heaven and the first earth pass away. There's no more sea. The new restored, upgraded earth and the new transformed new heaven are revealed. He doesn't recreate anything. He fixes it. Shines it up, if you will. Polishes it. Adds stuff. He likes to add stuff. There's more stuff. The definition of new has got to be considered. God's definition of new. Not your definition. Not my definition. What does he mean when he says new? He says new heaven and new earth. Is that a different heaven and a different earth? No. It's the one he fixed. He likes to fix stuff that got ruined. That's helpful for us because we're all ruined, right? Be nice to be fixed. And again, God's definition of new means made to be eternal to God. Changed to from corrupted to incorrupted. Changed from a brief period of time to an eternal period of time. 2 Corinthians 5:1-10. Not new by human hands, but by the hands of God. Some people describe it as new clothes. Same body, new clothes. The point for today, finally, is when did the 6,000 years start? When does the 6,000 years end? Can we know the season and the year? Because that's a big deal. You can't know it. Nobody can know it. Blah, 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 blah. You can't even guess. You're not even supposed to even think about it. You're an idiot if you do. But does he say, watch therefore, be ready? How can you be ready if you don't know anything? I don't know a thing, but I'm ready. Makes no sense. I believe we can know the season. We cannot know the day or the hour. That's the Hebrew betrothal pattern. That's step 8, 14:1-3 of John. John 14:1-3. Tells us that the eighth step of the Hebrew betrothal ceremony is what Christ is referring to. Matthew 24:36, step 9 of the 12 steps. Step 11 is the abduction of the bride church, Matthew 25:1-13. Our role is to be waiting and be ready and be watching and know that He's coming on this pattern. That's our job. Does the abduction come with the 6,000 year or with the Ezekiel 38 war or both? When does the abduction come? That's the abduction of the bride. That's the taking of the church. That's the rapture. Now, what is this 90-10 Psalm prophecy all about? Moses says this, the days of our years are 70 and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. That's what he says. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to the nation of Israel. He says the nation of Israel will fly away either at 70 years or at 80 years. Now, a lot of people think that that's human death. But it can't be human death because they present 70 years and 80 years as referring to the lifespan of humanity. But it can't be true because Moses died at 120. So he got a way, long way past that. And then you got to add in Genesis 6:3, something I'll include a bit later. Aaron died at 123. Miriam died at a greater number than both Aaron and Moses. Thus we can set aside the human lifespan position. What we have here is a proclamation to Israel. He's talking to Israel. He says, you got 70 years, you got 80 years. That's what you got. Depending on how strong you are. Something about Israel has a 70 or 80 year attachment to it. What do you think it is? If you're not familiar with any of this, and why would you be? And most of you would not be normally and come across these things. And to my great advantage, I've never been described as normal. I don't ever expect to be described as normal. Normal is a relative term, subject to individualized perspective. But anyway, you should be informed of the 28 view and the 33 view, at least. That's what I'm trying to make you say, or what I'm trying to say to you today. Because we're looking at Ezekiel 38, so you should know the 28 view and the 33 view. The 28 view and the 33 view are the two major positions assigned to the crucifixion of Christ. And not the birth of Christ, not the time of His ministry, when He began to reveal Himself as Creator God. That's not the 28 or the 33 view. God in the flesh, He revealed that, but that's not the 28 view and the 33 view. 28 and 33 are the two main conclusions in the theological realm as to the crucifixion. So the theologians that spend their life trying to figure these kinds of things out, most of the time they're wrong, but sometimes they get it really, really well. They're trying to figure out the crucifixion death of Christ. When was that in? When did that happen? The I am that I am, the death of the I am that I am. Because the death of the God-man is the singular most important event in history. Especially when we understand John 10:17-18 with that fact in the forefront, theologians have concluded that the time of Christ that He dismissed His spirit, His consciousness, because He dismisses it, He enters the intermediate state. So He sends it out of the body. Luke 23:46. And He committed His spirit into the Father's hand. That's critical. They want to know what time that happened. They believe that's critical. That launched the 28 and the 33 positions. And it's for us to understand and recognize the infinity aspect of committing His spirit into the Father's hands. Again, the infinite Aleph Tav. Jesus Christ released His spirit from His body. And He said, into your hands I give my spirit. Right? I commit my spirit. Who's able to receive the spirit of Christ? You got the spirit of Christ, it's coming. You got to grab it, hold it, catch it. How's that work? Got that figured out? Who's able to receive the spirit of Christ? Obviously, only the infinite Elohim can receive the infinite Elohim. I got infinity and infinity again. And in this occasion, it's identified as the Father. And why did this occur? Why does He say this? What's the point of it? Why does He, and again, when I say what's the point, what's the purpose of all of it? There's more of it than you can even imagine. It has many facets. He commits his spirit. Why did he do it? Why did he say it? What happened here? How did it happen? How did the Father and the Holy Spirit respond to the commission of his spirit? What does it mean? A lot of people think, well, he just gave up his spirit, that was it. No, that's not how it works. These are always very, very intricate, incredible theological truths. And they apply to us somehow. Please consider the inevitable complexity and layers of significance, impact here that this act accomplished. Do we have time today to untangle the commission of his spirit? No, we don't. Not today. Nope. For today we're bogged down at 28 and 33, which many of you know are what? That's 28 A.D. and 33 A.D. The two positions that have the most viability in the ivory towers of the scholastic theologies. If Christ chose 28 A.D. as the year of his crucifixion, then those who concluded that Christ was born between 4 and 6 B.C. are correct. The actual date is not referenced in Scripture, but the majority of the biblical historical community has settled on 4 to 6 B.C. So if that's right, then that's how we arrive at 28 A.D. for his death. Because the substitutionary sacrificial death of the God-man is the most important event in all of history, or time for that matter. So they want to get it right. If correct, we could count 2,000 years from 28 A.D., because that would help us find out when he's returning, right? Because God created for 6 days, from Adam to Abraham, 2,000 years, 2 days. Don't be stupid. From Abraham to Jesus, 2,000 years, 2 days, that's 4 days. From Jesus' death to ascension to his return, 2,000 years, 2 days, 6 days total. The millennial reign of Christ, the seventh day is 1,000 years, the Sabbath prophecy. Ask this question. The lamb is slain before or outside of time? When was the lamb slain? Inside of time or before time? Well, we've got to work that out, because we're trying to set a date, which we can't do. But we're doing it anyway. Time and season, not day or hour. What is interesting about this 28 AD date for the mystery of godlessness, because this is the mystery of godliness that can't be solved. So I have the mystery of godliness die. And notice how I characterize the death of Christ, 1 Timothy 3:16. It's the mystery of godliness, the greatest mystery of the mystery of God, the 11. There's 11 mysteries. This is the greatest mystery, the death of Christ, the mystery of godliness. And I'll go on record and state without hesitation that the death of Christ will never be understood. We'll never understand it. We just got to say it happened. We don't know how. We don't know why. We don't know all the whys, many whys. It'll never be known with respect to how it occurred. We're finite beings. How does infinity, how does the living God die? It's a paradox, right? Best way to even begin to explain this is to ask the question. Again, how does God die? Ask that question. John 10:18, he must take his own life, right? No one can take it from him. He lays it down. He lifts it back up. He's omnipotent life. He defeats death. He's the living one who has the keys to, has all the keys to life, Revelation 1:18. He throws death and Hades into the lake of fire, Revelation 20:14. Death is abolished, 2 Timothy 1:10. And then we're in a condition where what happens? Rattle all that off to say that we're going to get to a place where animals will never die, faithful angels will never die, saved mankind will never die. Will be indestructible and will be eternal. That has something to do with him committing his spirit to the Father. When the Father gets the Spirit, we start this process of eternal life. Eternal life is now on the table. Anyway, if no one could take his life, who is no one? Why is it that taking his life is impossible? Nothing is impossible for God, Matthew 19:26. Rut-row. The adorable, highly trained religious professional might have just careened the vast internet audience into the greatest paradox ever conceived, the death of the living God. It's an impossible paradox. Why is that impossible? Again, let me ask you, when he committed his spirit to the Father, what else was accomplished by that act? Has something to do with your and mine our indestructibility, our eternalness, if that's the word it is now. For man to understand this is impossible, also for angels and animals. But for today, Psalm 90:10, Jephthah's daughter must be dealt with. Because Psalm 90:10 spoken by Moses to the nation of Israel 70 years or 80 years. 1948, Israel got you. Thank you. 1948, Israel became a nation. Again, the only country to have a covenant with the Lord God Almighty. The only one. And they came back. He's the creator of all things. Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15 through 23. John 1:1 through 4. Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. No nation has ever returned in the history of mankind, only Israel, after 1900 years. And to repeat the fig tree, previously cursed fig tree, Matthew 11:12 through 25, the only thing that God ever cursed. Jesus Christ cursed the fig tree. And the fig tree began to produce tender shoots in 1948, signaling that the latter days were near. When Israel came back, it's telling us we're coming to the end. And I got 70 years, I got 80 years. When is the end times of the Gentiles? Is that hidden in Psalm 90:10? Is it 70 years or 80 years, 2018? Obviously that's not so. That's come and gone, right? That's been eliminated. Do the math. There's always math. Use your phones. 80 years would be what? It would be 2028. That's 4 years away, right? Is that the end of the age of the Gentiles? Is that the Ezekiel 38 war? Is that the abduction of the bride? What do we got here? Is that all three at the same time? Does he multitask? But we also got 2033, which should be investigated in case the 4 to 6 BC position is inaccurate. They could be wrong, which is likely. Again, I got this 12-step Hebrew betrothal pattern. The father declares the bridal chamber is complete, and the bridegroom now has permission to abduct his bride, steps 9 and 10, Matthew 13, 32 through 37. John 14, 1 through 3, step 8 initiates that process. It bears repeating that Jesus Christ has completed 9 of the 12 steps already. I've said that many times in my so-called career. What are the odds that he finishes the process? He's got 9 perfectly right. Does he get 10, 11, 12? He finishes things. He finishes the process. What are the odds that he finishes the Hebrew betrothal ceremony, which includes the rapture, which is about the rapture? He finishes things, John 19:30. Keep that in mind. Before I shift gears, the 2033 position assumes that Christ was born in 1 A.D., which brings his crucifixion to 33 A.D., thus his return in 2033. That's the 33 position. He returns then for the wife Israel at 2040, being that the tribulation is 7 years. He returns in the air for the bride. He returns on the Mount of Olives. His feet touch the earth for his wife, for the adulterous wife, for whom he will save and restore and renew, because that's what God does. He saves and he restores and he renews. The Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected. God is in the restoration business, restoration length. And adheres itself to restoration couples itself to resurrection. You have to know that. Without resurrection, there is no restoration. And remember, there's no longer any creation. Creation has ended. There's only resurrection now. Resurrection is the means of restoration. That's something it's critical to understand that. And you see, this leads to the character and goodness of God. What is your opinion as to the character and the goodness of God? Just how good is God? I run out of time? How much goodness is God? I read I've read hundreds of theological positions that declare God as having limited goodness. Usually these originated from pastors and professors that teach that God annihilates animals. I find that consistency. A discussion that cannot reconcile with the goodness of God or the means of restoration. If he's annihilating animals, then you've eliminated a lot of goodness from him. How about a few repeated simple questions? Will God rapture the animals with the church? Again, the dead in Christ rise first. First Thessalonians 4:16. Who are the dead in Christ? They go first. Remember, animals did not sin, Romans 5:14. Everyone that's dead did not sin. They're dead in Christ. You've got to be. There's no other option. Consider the courtroom. Would the judge annihilate those who did not sin? Would he do it? He'd say, okay, you did not sin, I'm going to annihilate you. And reward those who had a lifetime of sin. All you guys over here have all sinned. I'm going to give you eternal life. I'm going to annihilate these. Does that make any sense at all? It makes none. Is that your position on the goodness and the fairness and the justice of God? What's your? I'm going to say that's a pretty low opinion of the love of God. That's what you've got. And it's out there, and it's out there in buckets. The Ark of Noah is a symbol of the rapture, the righteousness, the uncontaminated family of Noah, except for Ham's wife. I've got to say that. Caveat. Noah's family are taken away and they're protected from the tribulation of the flood. The tribulation of the flood, the tribulation of the world have a relationship together. Revelation and Genesis. And they're protected from the tribulation of the flood. And note that the animals are abducted in the ark. The ark is a symbol of Christ. As you know, I've said that. And it's covered with pitch. And the word for that pitch is actually correctly translated blood. The blood of the ark saves the animals and the Noah's family out of death. Again, that's a portrait of Revelation 3:10-12. There's an ark coming for the church. The ark is Christ. You're going to go into the ark. You're going to be saved from the tribulation. Not just you, but animals too, because they were in the first ark, they're going to be in the second ark, right? I'm repeating a stupid question. How many animals does God intend to resurrect? What's the answer? Yeah, all of them or some of them or none of them. There's your choices. Does God have room in heaven, the new city of Jerusalem, from above, Revelation 21, built to accommodate billions and billions of living beings? Did he think ahead? Has he got a plan that will work? Yes or no? Oh no, he didn't have enough room for animals. I got how many animals didn't make it? Oh, let's get rid of those. There are billions and billions of people. There are billions and billions of animals. There are uncountable numbers. Does God make errors? The city is not infinite enough. Is that your position? Please. That was sarcasm in case you were confused. When does God realize that He is resurrecting too much? Oh no, I'm resurrecting too much. I've got to stop. I've got to slow it down. Let's get a limit here. Dial it back. Got too much resurrection. Does he know how much resurrecting he intends? Does he know the scope of his resurrection? That's more sarcasm. I'm sorry about the sarcasm. Oh, no. I'm not sorry about that. That's a fake sorry if there ever was a fake sorry. Is it your opinion that God does not resurrect every living soul and reunite them with the body, that he has a limit? What a puny opinion of the loving God then you construct. As I said earlier, it's common to come across the punyers. They say that the resurrection of God excludes the animals because animals do not have a spirit, which is ridiculous. It's blindness. They have the breath of the spirit of life. Did I say that strong enough? They have the breath of the spirit of life in them. The Hebrew word is ruach, translated as spirit in Ecclesiastes 3:21, Genesis 7:15, 7:22, Daniel 7:15, and many, many, many other passages. Most I have quoted over the years of my so-called career. Now we get to 2 Samuel 12, which is amazing. What I would call, most people say final thoughts. I will say inconclusive, continuing, commencing thoughts. How about that? 2 Samuel 12, Prophet Nathan. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich. One was poor. The poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb. That's what he had. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children, his household. It shared his food. It drank from his cup and slept in his arms. It was a daughter to him. So a man with a lamb. He loved it like a daughter. Now, who's telling this story? Nathan's telling this story. And where did Nathan get the story? He got it from where? God. God, through Nathan, is the author of this story. Obviously, the poor man loved his ewe lamb, and God presents this as good and righteous and appropriate and loving kindness, Psalm 36:7. The rich man murders the lamb of the poor man and feeds it to a traveler because he didn't want to kill one of his own lambs. He wanted to kill the poor man's lamb. And God presents this as evil, cruelty, and vile. If you are of the opinion that God annihilates animals, then you are describing Him as the rich man in this story, who cruelly and evilly and vilely is killing animals and annihilating them. And God says this man that did this, the rich man, is deserving of death. Reconcile that. Oh, you can't. Oh, wait. How many lambs and kittens and puppies does God love? How many does He not love? Sheesh, can we stop this crap? Can I say crap? I've been saying crap a lot. Because this position that God annihilates His animals is crap. Just read that story about Nathan, 2 Samuel 12. Because that's about, ultimately, David is described as evil and cruel and vile because he killed a man in order to get his daughter. But God puts it in a lamb or a puppy or a kitten or a horse or a goat or anything. Obviously, 2 Samuel 12 testifies that animals are precious to God. He resurrects them. He does not annihilate them. Psalm 50:10, for every animal is mine, says the Lord. What makes them all His? He says, they're mine. Oh, how did He make them His? What attribute did they have that makes them His and not somebody else's? Well, they all have His what? Spirit. You guys out there saying He doesn't have, the animals don't have spirits? Psalm 50:10 destroys your position. So does 2 Samuel 12. Destroys your position. Learn the Bible and stop this crap. You're hurting kids, you're hurting young people, you're hurting everybody. Who wants to worship a God that destroys things? And arbitrarily. Who wants that? The breath of the Spirit of life identifies them as His. Genesis 7:22. And with that, I will shut it down before everybody completely collapses. Yes, we can have a closing prayer. I should write that down. Heavenly Father, come quickly. We are here. We are waiting. We are anticipating Your arrival. Solve this vile, evil, cruel place that we are in. Come and get Your church, get Your bride. Save as many as You will. Save us all. In Jesus' name we pray.